Great to be with you today. It's always an honor to be invited to stand in this pulpit again to share God's word. And knowing that you're in a series on contentment and having just returned from 3 weeks in warm, sunny Florida, and this past Monday driving into 25-degree weather back here, I'd be lying to say that I was as contented with 25 as I was with 75 and 85. And you can just thank me for bringing some of that back here this week, you know. But I can also tell you, I wasn't discontented to be home, but both of those things can be true at one time. And I'm grateful that Pastor John isn't afraid to dive into topics that at times can produce a little tension in our lives. The Word of God should produce a little equilibrium at times that discombobulate us a little bit as we're listening to the Word. By the way, this past Friday, I sent John a picture of him kneeling on this stage. It was actually 4 years ago, Friday, March 20th, that we laid hands on him and commissioned him as the new pastor of this church as I stepped off. And I'd like to say I think we did a good job of finding the right guy, did we not? He just amazes me with his study, with the way he shares the Word of God. I tell him all the time, you know, John, you need to lay an egg once in a while. They don't even miss me anymore, you know. And but I want you to know, because I think at the time some people thought, well, John just got that because he was Cal's son. No. There were other people, you know, that could have had that job. John got it because he was called. He was gifted, he was anointed, and we recognize that, and it's just kind of an extra bonus that he was my son. So I'm grateful that he's carrying that mantle today. And again, I've recognized over the last few years, he's not afraid to jump in where angels fear to tread, whatever the topic may be. And as I said, sometimes that produces a little bit of tension, which it should. I don't know if you've realized it or not, but most of life exists in the managing of tensions. It really does. We all want tension-free living, but that's not the way it works. We've got to manage the tensions. We've got to parent our children without over-parenting on one hand or under-parenting on the other, and that forces us in that tension to throw ourselves upon God for His wisdom and His guidance. We got to manage our health without thinking that every little ache or pain means that we're dying, without at the same time ignoring the signs that might tell us that something is wrong. There's a tension there that forces us to depend on God. You know, the rubber band that is not stretched is not doing anything constructive. But stretched too much, it can snap because of too much tension. See, life is about managing the tensions. And when it comes to the topic of contentment, we're faced with tension. See, I want to live with a deep-rooted sense of satisfaction, gratitude, peace, and joy, regardless of my circumstances, particularly in those things I cannot change. Guys, that is contentment. But does that mean I should never improve my circumstances if I have the opportunity to do so? Is all ambition for change and something better, new, or different wrong? And most times that kind of ambition arises from a profound sense of dissatisfaction over the status quo. And we all know the status quo will not change unless one has the desire or ambition for something different and then steps up to change what has led to their dissatisfaction in the first place. There's a tension there. I'm to be contented. But listen, there is such a thing as holy discontentment that can often be the catalyst to meaningful change in my life. So we have to manage the tension in life because we simply don't get tension-free living. And I believe our passage today from 1 Timothy 6 gives us great insight on how to manage this tension. And so what I want us to do, I want us to read this passage together today. I want to ask you to stand as we read God's word. I want you to almost recognize, like, this is what it's like. God walks into the room. He's going to share a word with you, and we're standing to honor His presence and to honor His word. But we're going to put it up on the screen so we can read it together, okay? Let's read it. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word today, we want to say yes to anything and everything that you would tell us as it relates to our life. We thank you for your word. We give it its rightful place of authority in our lives today. We thank you that you are a speaking God. I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you not only have authored the word of God, but you are our inward teacher. You know how to interpret your word so that we know your truth and so that we know how it applies to our lives. We're asking you to do that in a powerful way today, and we'll give you the thanks and praise. We say yes to anything you need to correct or change in us, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, you can be seated, and I hope now you can say, I'm ready. Come on. I can tell there's a few down here that are ready. I don't know if everybody is. Ready to hear God's word. So in the verse prior to the passage we just read, starting with verse 6, right? There's really a verse that runs into it in verse 5. And it refers to some people in Paul's day that we have living in our day as well. He's warning against false teachers who claim the right name, but in their teaching, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, that verse cuts a couple different ways. First, some think if I'm godly, God will reward me financially, and my great wealth proves how godly I am. There are prosperity teachers today who apparently don't know this verse. No, listen, God may bless you with finances, but your finances don't prove anything about your godliness. And then there's a second way this verse cuts, because there are those who think if I pose as a religious person, it will be good for my business. Years ago, there's a little handbook going around here in Peoria where people could publish their business in what we called a Christian handbook. So if you're looking for a plumber, electrician, builder, etc., here are some Christian businessmen or businesswomen that you can call. You know, it was a noble idea. I myself would rather know I'm doing business with a godly man or woman that I know I can trust rather than somebody's going to rip me off. But see, the tension in this was just what Paul was referring to. A business person could think, you know, I'm going to put my name in that book because it will really be good for business. Not necessarily wrong, but the bigger question was and always is, are you living the kind of godly life you're supposed to be living, or are you simply trying to drum up business by using the name Christian as a way of eliciting people to trust you? Live the right kind of life, and you can be trusted whether your name's in that book or not. See? So some in Paul's day were supposing that the image of a pious, godly life would be good for business, but it was financial gain that was driving them. This then is what led to his statement in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And again, he's not equating contentment here with the absence of desire. That's Buddhism. Buddhism is all about the absence of desire. If I can get rid of my desire, then I will be content because I just don't want anything. That's not Christianity. Our God wants his people to be filled with godly desire. He says in Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I like to say, get your delight right and you'll have what you desire, because your desires will be coming from God, from the God who longs to fulfill them. Now that verse is not a blanket statement that you can just order anything from God that you want to. But rather, because your delight is in the Lord and you're finding your deepest contentment in him, he can then fulfill the desires of your heart, because those things are not the source of your contentment. Oh, they add to your joy. They may be helpful in accomplishing your purposes and this type of thing, but they're not the source of your contentment. So understand, contentment is not in opposition to godly ambition, as if all ambition is a bad thing. I should always have a godly ambition to advance the gospel and do more for the kingdom. In my life, I would love it, and I pray that God opens a way for me to take the freedom message and ministry to, let's say, 10 more churches this year. Now, my contentment in the Lord isn't dependent on whether he opens those doors or not, but that is a godly ambition, and it is a godly prayer. Now, if behind the scenes I'm praying, Lord, make sure those churches are all large churches that can pay me handsomely so that I can have that vacation home I'm dreaming about. See, now my ambition has just gotten all mixed up with financial gain. Guys, you know the church should always have a godly ambition to grow in three different ways. This is what we should pray about. And we shouldn't be happy if we're not growing that way. We should be growing up in maturity. We should be growing out through reaching more people so that the seats... I used to tell you, you ought to be offended by empty seats. That'll make you discontented. See, we should be reaching more through evangelism, and then we should be growing more through planting churches. And those kind of desires honor God. God never blesses the one who equates contentment with laziness and the lack of godly desire, like, well, I'm supposed to be content, so I don't really care if we grow or not. No, God blesses the believer whose faith leads him to godly ambition. I believe it honors God when we say, God, I would really like to plant 10 more churches this year in my life. Now, God knows that to plant 10 churches, you're going to need an additional $36,500. So in that context, he's totally fine for you to ask for provision. Lord, would you bless the work of my hands and my business so that I have the means to plant 10 more churches? See, that kind of ambition honors God. But here's the point. My inner contentment isn't dependent upon whether I reach that goal or not. If I'm trusting God, and let's say I thought maybe he wanted me to ask for 10, but due to circumstances, I only plant 2 or 3, I'm not discontented. I thank God for what he allowed me to do. It was not a lack of desire or effort on my part. I know that by faith, I stretched to reach a goal, and if I didn't quite attain it, I'm contented either way, because I know I was walking in faith, and I was trying to advance the kingdom, and God is pleased with that. See? So my contentment is not dependent upon having more or acquiring more so that I can somehow be more. This is part of the issue. A lot of people's identity is attached to their having more. No, I'm desiring more for the kingdom. Apart from that, nothing else really matters. As Paul said, you're leaving here the same way you came. Did you know that? Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. That's why you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? As soon as I'm done today, I'm heading to my hometown, Archbold, Ohio, because I have been asked to do what is probably one of the most surprising funerals I've ever been asked to do for a coach I didn't like and I didn't think like me until about 4 years ago he got sick and the family asked me to minister to him. I'm grateful that the Lord opened my heart to him and I get to do his funeral and preach the gospel there tomorrow. But here's what I'm telling you. That as we go out to that cemetery where all of my uncles and aunts, my mom and dad are buried, that hearse will not be pulling a U-Haul. It says, I read one this week about a cemetery in England where there stands a grave marker with this inscription, "She died for want of things." And right next to it is her husband's inscription that says, he died trying to give them to her. But here's the truth about all of that. They both left it all behind when they died. This is why the Apostle Paul issues a call to simplicity. Now notice I didn't say poverty. He issues a call to simplicity. When he says in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. He is saying, at very least, if your necessities are covered, you got enough to be content. He's saying, be careful of moving from simplicity to complexity in your life, where you are now consumed with having to manage so much that you don't even have the time to think about kingdom pursuits anymore. Listen, I'm all for having streams of income into my life that enable me to live freely and without pressure. As Zig Ziglar said, money isn't everything, but it sure is close to oxygen, you know? And I've always loved that quote. It's reasonably close to oxygen, right? If you don't have enough money and you always feel the pressure of lack on your back, that doesn't lead to contentment either. So yes, having more is okay, but here's the point. It's not my pursuit. It's not my pursuit. When having more is your pursuit, you're in danger of what Paul says in verse 8. For those who want, there's that word, there's my desire, because I want, that's what I'm going to pursue, and it's all evidence of a broken wanter. I'm not content until I get what I want. He said, those who want to get rich, fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I've seen it happen, guys, many times. One of the first guys to come to Jesus in my ministry, back in my first church, knocked the lights out on our church one Sunday evening. We were all kind of excited. We got to go home early because the lights went out. Then we found out it's because somebody wrapped their car around a power pole that was attached to our church, and it was all due to his driving while intoxicated. Now, I didn't know on Sunday I was going to meet that man on Thursday. Lady in our church knew him well. Young man, younger, 2 years younger than me at that point, brought him to see me at my office, and I thought, oh, you're the reason we got to go home early on Sunday night. 3 DUIs in 1 year. Just now lost his license, got problems now with the job, as you can understand. Great guy. Gifted guy, delightful guy, but pursuing all the wrong things. And he had now ruined himself. Can I tell you that Jesus met him in power? I mean, this was the first guy to come to Christ in my ministry as a young pastor. And I mean power. Before I ever knew what freedom ministry was, he was set free in my office. I was with him when we poured thousands of dollars worth of hard liquor down the drain at his house. I thought it was going to melt the drain pipes, you know? And he was off and running. Man, he started taking courses at the Bible college where I had graduated, you know? He shared his faith with everyone who would listen and even with those who didn't want to listen. He was on fire for Jesus. He would often complain to me about why people weren't in church every time the doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He might be sitting there where there's just maybe a handful of us gathered on Wednesday night for prayer. He says, Cal, where is everybody? I can't believe they don't come and pray. Oh, he was on fire. I remember his baptism in that church. It's amazing. Most of his family, all of whom were unchurched at the time, were there. I believe all of them are saved today. I still hear from him once in a while. He's still walking with Jesus today, but his early discipleship journey was not without a few painful bumps in the road due to a broken wanter. Because no sooner did he get back on his feet, get back into a good job, finally get all of those DUIs off of his record, start making money, and he began to drift away. Didn't need God quite as much. See? Now he was the one who was skipping out in church. And even one time he was sitting at a neighbor's house across the street waving to people as they were heading into church on Sunday morning. hey, how you doing? I'm going fishing today. Have a good time, you know. I wanted to go knock him out. Not only that, but I didn't know that he had started drinking again. It was one of the saddest days of my life when I was called to his house early one morning where he was lucky to be alive after having wrecked his car late the night before due to a night of drinking. And then had even tried to outrun the police across a muddy cornfield and had to be tracked down by police dogs. Can you get any lower than that? I'll never forget it. Guys, he wept. And I wept along with him as he said, Kel, I'm so sorry that I wandered away and started chasing other things. He had been doing so well. But little by little, his desire for money and the good life that he could now acquire had absorbed his focus and plunged him back into ruin and then ruined his testimony. Paul is saying, don't let that happen to you, because it could. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice he didn't say that money itself is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, right? We happen to need money in order to live. As Zig said, it is reasonably close to oxygen. But I'm not to love it. The love of money is what will drag us away. And so Paul says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. This is exactly what had happened to my friend. And I've seen it happen to people at Northwoods over the years. But now in what seems to be a departure from the topic of contentment, Paul is actually giving us an incredible secret when he says in verse 11, but you, man or woman of God, flee from all this. Flee from what? Well, flee from the deceptive lies the enemy is always trying to feed you to lead you astray. Lies like, well, more money will make me contented. Or, there's nothing wrong with pursuing more money and the things that will make me happy. Or, I can pursue being rich and still serve the Lord. Or, I won't fall into any traps if I have more. Or, I won't wander from the faith just because I want more, because I have more. Watch this now, because he's giving us a secret. He says, flee this, and then pursue this. Flee this, pursue this. Listen to me now. A true Christian is always defined more by what he pursues than what he flees. I'm not saying you shouldn't flee. Paul has told us we should flee. But you can have fled and still not be pursuing the right things. A true Christian is always known more by what he does than by what he doesn't do. My daughter said to me one day, well, Dad, I don't drink and I don't do drugs and I don't sleep around. That ought to be good enough. Kind of like the guy who said, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls, or do. And I said to her, I'm grateful for that. I really am. Because that is a part of what it means to follow Jesus. But I said, if that's all there is, that is what I call telephone pole Christianity. We were sitting right there. There's a telephone pole. I said to her, do you see that telephone pole there? We can say the same thing about it. It doesn't do drugs. It doesn't drink. It doesn't sleep around either. But that doesn't make that telephone pole a Christian. Bigger question is, what are you pursuing that is making a difference for the kingdom? See, not doing things that God expressly prohibits is important because it distinguishes you from the world. It keeps you from damaging yourself and your testimony and bringing reproach on the faith. It keeps you from being ensnared by the devil's strongholds. And that's important. But if that's all there is, then it's telephone pole Christianity. See, you are saved to do something important for the kingdom. That is the more important part of being a follower of Jesus. Otherwise, you're like a telephone pole. So Paul says, flee all this. Don't buy the lies of more. And then he says, pursue righteousness. There's that word godliness again, which we'll come back to. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So I want to pull up this picture today and help you understand that we all have what I'll call a hub of interest, kind of out there on the external, and then a hub of pursuit. All right? Out there in your hub of interest, we might put things like my job, my desire for success, goals I want to reach, possessions I would like to have, money I would like to make, the house I would like to live in, the car I drive. See, we care about these things because they are part of our lives. But here's the point as it relates to contentment today. Nowhere does the Bible say that I am to pursue those things. No, it's your hub of interest, not your hub of pursuit. Yes, I care about them, and I want to do well in each of them, but they are not my pursuit or the source of my contentment. So I have a hub of interest, and then I have a hub of what is to be my pursuit. In here we have what we might call a God-centered life and character. That is what godliness refers to. God-centered in everything. A God-centered character. God-centered living. Where he's a part of everything that I do. Right? Stemming from that center of godliness, then, are four other aspects of a God-centered life. Paul says, pursue righteousness. What is righteousness? It simply means to be right with God and others in everything you do. It refers to that outside hub of interest. If I'm righteous, guess what? I just don't set goals by myself. I'm right. I want to be right in my thinking, right in my decision making, right in my behavior, right in my motivations. So from a God-centered life, I look at everything out there in my interest hub and say, Lord, what are the goals you want for me there? Lord, what should I be thinking about my job right now? Lord, what do you want me to do with the more money that I have or whatever? See? I bring everything into that God-centered living. How is a God-centered life enabling me to make righteous decisions, let's say, about my money and wealth? Because that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. And he gives us some insight in verses 17 through 19. Look at what he says. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. See, if I'm sitting with God and coming out of a God-centered life and I have plenty of money, I'm saying, Lord, what are the good deeds you want me to do with this? What does he say? Command them to be generous and willing to share. Lord, where do you want me to sow more of what you've given me? See, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So you see, pursuing right decisions and motives and how I handle the area of interest like my money will cause me to say, Lord, how can I do more for your kingdom with what you've given me? Guys, if I am pursuing righteousness in my hub of pursuit, it will impact all the decisions I make and the motivations that drive my thinking and behavior in all these other areas of interest. Then another vital aspect in a God-centered life is pursuing faith. This isn't talking about saving faith, since I've already been saved, but what does it look like for me to grow in my faith and to do exploits of faith for the Lord? Right? Lord, I want to be a mountain mover for you. And if I'm rightly related to Lord, I'll be praying to him about how he wants to grow me in my faith and the decisions he wants me to make. He may say, hey, this is what I want you to do in your job. This is the goal I want you to take on. I want you to plant 20 churches this year, which means you're going to have to trust me for an increase in money. But you're sitting with God and saying, how are you asking me to grow in my faith so that I can do more for your kingdom? And then another vital aspect of God-centered life is healthy relationships. Growing in your love and in your gentleness with people. God, how do you want me to love my wife and kids better? How do I show your love to that person at work that is hard to love? Who are the unchurched people I should be cultivating relationships with? With whom have I been a bit harsh and become easily frustrated rather than displaying love and gentleness? With whom do I need to believe the best and forget the rest? God wants you to pursue love and gentleness in your relationships so that you can say with Romans 12:17 that as far as it lies with you, you are living at peace with everyone. So, question, are you demonstrating maturity in your relationships and growing in your love and gentleness? God says you should be pursuing that. And then you're to pursue endurance. This is the quality of demonstrating joy even in hardship, or your ability to quickly return to joy when you have lost it for a moment. See, tough times come, and rather than crumbling and giving up, you continue to draw your joy from the Lord each day so that you can continue to live for Him and exude a God-centered character regardless of what is going on around you. Guys, can I tell you, I don't know if you've understood this or not, but the devil is always seeking to steal your joy. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. If he can steal your joy, he steals your strength. Don't let him do that. No, you pursue endurance. This is a constancy of joy in hard times. And if you are continually bringing your life before the Lord day by day by day, say, Lord, I'm pursuing your endurance today. Fill me with your joy again. I'm telling you, he'll fill you with joy. Now, with that said, I want to leave you with a couple of overriding principles as it relates to contentment today and these two hubs that I've shown you. Principle number one, contentment is the byproduct of pursuing the right things in your life. It's kind of like happiness. I don't become happy by making happiness my goal. Happiness is the byproduct of living my life the right way. I don't become contented by making contentment my goal. Contentment is the byproduct of pursuing a God-centered life and character. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you are truly godly, that is, you are God-centered in your life and in your character, you will be content. You will have this deep sense of fulfillment and peace controlling your life, regardless of what is happening out there in your hub of interest. However, without godliness, without pursuing a God-centered life, it will not matter what is happening in your hub of interest. You will not be content. You ask Solomon, he had everything one could want in his hub of interest, and yet he writes the book of Ecclesiastes as a totally frustrated and discontented king to say, I'm empty, I have no idea what can fill me, and all of my pursuits are vanity and a chasing after the wind. Why? He was chasing the wrong things. I sat with a very wealthy man in the early days of Northwoods, who when I met him was working 105 hours a week, 15 hours a day, 7 days a week, like clockwork. He had everything and more than any of us will likely ever have in our hub of interest. He told me one day over lunch, Cal, I understand that Solomon guy. I've had every toy that money can buy. If I see something I want, I can have it. Money is no obstacle to me. But see, his daughter-in-law had started taking him our tape of the day. How many of you remember cassette tapes? Right? She would start taking him the tape of the day, drop it off at his office, and he started listening to the tapes. And the first time he stopped going to work on Sunday morning, he started coming to Northwoods Community Church. And several weeks after our lunch, when he told me, I feel like Solomon, several weeks after that, he gave his life to Jesus. He told me, I have everything I want, but I'm missing something. And I think it's what you're talking about down there at Northwoods. And several weeks later, he gave his life to Jesus. I'm telling you what, his focus changed. He started using his resources to help us expand the kingdom. He was a huge blessing to our church. He discovered that even having great riches, contentment is the byproduct of pursuing the right things in your life. Here's principle number two. You will never know contentment, listen, by making the hub of interest your hub of pursuit. You simply cannot flip the diagram and have it work out. This is why the Bible says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All the things we tend to go running after that make us discontented, that we think, no. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You seek that God-centered life, and all these things, all these interests will be added to you as well. And I might add, and even if they aren't, you won't care because you already have the greater things. It's as C.S. Lewis once said, seek first things first, and you get the second things thrown in with them. But seek second things first, and you eventually lose both. See, you will never know contentment by making the hub of interest your hub of pursuit. And if you're inwardly discontented today, this might be the reason why. You might ask God, have I been pursuing the wrong things, thinking that they will fill me? See, there are many people who are empty today because they've made a God out of their interests. And they're not pursuing a God-centered life. Then there are believers today who are empty because though God is in their lives, he's like been relegated to one interest among many. And you're not really pursuing him. Here's principle number three. You'll never know contentment if you make the hub of pursuit a mere hub of interest. Oh, it's in your life. It ain't what you're pursuing. Here's what I know. It will not matter what you achieve in your hub of interest, and you might be hitting on all cylinders there today, but if you have neglected your life in God, and it's on like the outer fringes of your life, oh, he's there, but he's just like one of your interests. Ain't gonna work. You probably got mess going on in some of your relationships today. You feel like your faith is dead. I don't even know what it means to be living with mountain-moving faith. You've maybe lost your joy. Guys, can I tell you something? It doesn't matter how much money you have, success you've achieved, goals you've accomplished, etc. Like Solomon, you will still be miserable and will not understand why. It's because you've made what should be an all-out pursuit a matter of passing interest, and God doesn't want to be a matter of passing interest in your life. He was never designed to be. I discovered this back in Bible college when I got really good grades my first semester. I got a 3.6, all A's, maybe a B or two on a 4-point scale, and I got really excited. I'll bet if I work really hard this next semester, I can get a 4.0. Now, guys, I was never a bad student in high school. I was usually on the honor roll. I made the National Honor Society, but I didn't really care about grades. If I could pull a B with minimal effort, I was fine with that. So when I found out in college that, holy cow, if I study, I actually can get pretty good grades, right? I found out I could do A work. Man, I went all in. And you know what happened? I became so fixated on making a 4.0 that it consumed me. You know what started to happen? I didn't realize it. I now know it. But God kind of went to the outer fringes as an interest. Guys, I'm studying to be a pastor. I love the Lord. But you know what my pursuit was? Making straight A's. How did that work out practically? Now in the morning, rather than my quiet time, many times, I got to study because that test is coming, Had to study a little bit more. Got to make sure that I get that A. Stayed up late burning the midnight oil all the time. Wasn't getting the sleep that I needed. Wasn't having those quiet times of prayer. Because I was so focused on something else. I was anxious, I was worried, I was stressed out trying to make the grades. And guys, I remember where I was standing in our farmhouse kitchen that summer when the grades came out. I tore into that envelope, and sure enough, I had attained a 4.0. And you know what I remember the most about that moment? Not making it up, boys. I remember it well. How hollow, how empty, how discontented, and yes, even sad I was. It was almost like God said, Cal, was the 4.0 worth it? And that night up in my room, I repented before God for having made my grades more important than my relationship with him. And it was as if he said, Kel, get the best grades you can, but don't ever leave me behind in your pursuit of grades, or you will come up empty every time. A few years later, I graduated with high honors. But one of the greatest lessons of my Bible college day was this. Don't ever turn your hub of pursuit into a mere hub of interest, or you will come up empty every time, no matter what else you achieve or acquire. Have you learned that yet? That nothing out there in your hub of interest really matters if you've let something go in your hub of pursuit? Here's principle number four, then we'll pray. You can know which hub is most important in your life by asking one question today. Which hub occupies the majority of my focus and planning? Because here's what I know, I'm fairly confident. I could probably go around the room today and ask you, what's your plan for growing in your job or getting to where you want to be vocationally? What's your plan for growing in your finances and maybe developing some new streams of income? What's your plan for where you want to get home-wise? What's your plan for the cars you want to drive? What are your greatest goals in all of these areas of interest? What does success look like to you, and what is your plan for getting there? Many people can tell you without batting an eye what their plan is for attaining success and growth in these areas of interest. And again, we should have plans for these things that matter to us, but here is where we miss the boat when it comes to contentment. I want to know, what's your plan for growing a God-centered life and character? Have you even thought about that? Because that's what you're supposed to be pursuing. What's your plan for making the right decisions you need to make and keeping your motivations aligned with God? What's your plan for growing in love and gentleness in your relationships? What's your plan for growing in mountain-moving faith? What's your plan for developing your joy muscle even when life is hard? Do you have any plans for your spiritual growth, or is that supposed to happen by osmosis? Like God will just take care of that if I just go about my interests. Guys, let me tell you something. You set your plans and let your plans in that hub of pursuit drive everything else, and it will have a spillover effect on your hub of interest. Why? Because you'll be hearing from God in your hub of pursuit, and he'll speak to you about your areas of interest so that you're under the leadership of the Holy Spirit there. Hey, I don't want that to be your goal this year. This is the goal I want you to have. It's not time for that new car. You're okay with the one you still have. He can say things like that. I want to be open to him saying things like that. So I'm just not out there grabbing and getting distracted with things he hasn't asked me to go after. You let him lead you out of that hub of that God-centered life, and you will be the most contented person on the planet. You will be deeply rooted in God. You'll be deeply fulfilled in your life and relationships. You'll be lacking no good thing while making a disproportional impact in the kingdom of God. That's the kind of life I want to live, and it's the only life worth pursuing, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen? Do you agree with that today? Come on, let's stand. I want to pray for you. I want you to just bow your head and your heart for a moment. I want you to just kind of imagine that God has stepped into your row and he's drawn a chalk circle around your seat and around you. He's like, I'm not worried about it. Anybody else in this room? I want to just talk to you. I want you to ask him right now, Lord, what lies do I just need to reject today that have been causing some discontentment in my life? Remember when Paul said, flee these things? What lies do I just need to cut off? Lord, I reject the lie that I can't be content unless I have that. Listen, surrender that to him. He might want to fulfill that desire in your heart, but listen, if he doesn't, it's not the source of my contentment. So Lord, I surrender to you. And I break off any lies that I've been listening to that are not of you. He doesn't lie to you. He gives you truth. Here's the second question. Where has my discontentment been driven by wrong pursuit? Father, as I'm listening to your word today, is there something that's just kind of settled in my heart that the reason you're discontented is because you're pursuing the wrong thing? Oh, it may be a legitimate interest. Well, he says to you, will you surrender that to me today? I haven't asked you to pursue that. You pursue the right things, and I will give you what you need. Third question. God, what are you asking me to pursue today? What are you asking me to pursue today? Again, I'm saying don't focus on all four within that circle, because here's how the Lord speaks. Many times he says, hey, this one right here is what I want you to start working on. And if you can identify that, be it righteousness in my thinking, my behavior, my motivations, my decisions, right relationships, right? Mountain-moving faith. Getting my joy back. Lord, what's to be my focus right now? Guys, commit to him that somewhere this day or this week, I'm going to sit down with you, and Lord, I'm going to ask you to give me a plan. He loves to do that. He'll give you plans for your pursuit of the things you're supposed to be pursuing. And you watch. You pursue the right things. He can take care of the rest. So, Father, we thank you that you've spoken today. We thank you for your word. I thank you that you know how, as a Holy Spirit, to just download individual messages to the thousand of us sitting in here today. Because you care about each one of us. You know where we are in our lives. You know what we need. I thank you because you love us enough. You speak to us. And I'm praying that we'd have the boldness to say, Lord, I know what you've said, and I'm going to pursue that. And I thank you, Father, that as we do, oh man, contentment is going to steal its way into our lives. And we give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Come on, give him praise for his word, for speaking to you today. You have a great week. And if you need prayer for anything, come on down. The prayer team will be here. And I hope you commit to being back here next week, okay? God bless you. Have a great week.